Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Tim Staples here. And thanks for hanging on the phones. Those who did, phone lines are full at the moment. It's open forum. Thanks to Colin Donovan, who always does a great job for that first hour. And open forum, what does that mean? Well, that means you can call with any question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're human or not. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you're human and you got to be able to dial a phone and talk, though. But we'll take the call if you can. 888-312 Truth. Tim Staples, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. The man who made the DVD with the greatest DVD title ever, Jimmy Swaggart Made Me a Catholic. And the author also of Nuts and Bolts, a practical how-to guide for evangelism. Tim Staples, how are you?
I am doing so well. It just might be against the law, but I'm not sure.
Well, I hope that it's not. I'd hate to see you get pulled over during the show. But you look at that. Did you see that? Every single line.
Oh,
lit
my goodness.
For you. People are ready for you to answer some questions.
As long as they don't ask me stuff I don't know the answer to.
I know. That is annoying, isn't it?
Can you help me with that?
Oh, yeah, sure. I make stuff up. I have no compunction about it. I'll just make it up. You have a very high moral standard when it comes to that. 888-318-7884. I think we're just going to go shoot right to Anonymous and we'll get thing started. Anonymous, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, so I like to watch YouTube videos or listen to YouTube actually while I'm doing work around the house or anything else I'm doing. And one of the videos that popped up was a video on occultism, like talking about revealing the secrets of magic. I think I haven't watched it actually, and the description doesn't tell me what the video's about because I guess it wants me to watch it, and I don't know like if I should watch it. Or I guess more generally, my question should be: to what extent can we expose ourselves to occultist magic media without it being sinful?
Right. That is a great question, Anonymous. And immediately, you know what comes to mind, Cy, is my friend Adam Bly. Now, have we had him on the broadcast yet? If we haven't, we need to.
I don't think so.
He is...
A long time ago.
Yeah, he is the demonologist for the Archdiocese of Pittsburgh. And he's a layperson, but is an expert in, and I'll tell you, he freaks me out. And so does all that occult stuff and demonology. I mean, thanks be to God, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But when you get into these areas, Anonymous, it can be dangerous. In fact, Adam shared with me some things about some television shows that the very ones maybe that you are watching, that some of the actors have ended up becoming possessed or harassed by demons because they're dabbling in these occult areas and often without knowing it. So I use that as an introduction to say this. It's not that the church says, no, it's absolutely wrong. You can never watch a television show about the occult. That is simply not true. Church doesn't get into minutia like that. However, there are caveats galore when we talk about messing around in these areas. So if you are watching a show like my friend Adam Bly would do for reasons of, you know, apologetics, ministry, ministering to people who fall into these areas, that's one thing. If you're watching these things to gain information so that you can be helpful to folks who are struggling, you know, that is a possibility, right? But again, you have to be very careful. I tell my kids, for example, Anonymous, as a couple of my kids watched online, they got a hold of some of these, you know, ghost chasers and that sort of thing. And I put my foot down immediately, and I explained to them why they will not watch those again as long as they're under my roof, because you're not equipped to be able to deal with that sort of stuff. And when these folks are getting into ghost whispering and all sorts of occultic practices and whatnot, they are opening themselves up. They're opening the door to the demonic. And so it is very dangerous, you know. So I would simply say, Anonymous, be careful, you know. Consider your own intentions. Why am I doing this? Why am I watching this? Pray about it, and remember the dangers. And I think it can be certainly morally acceptable to watch a video about the occult. Again, you know, I people will say, you know, can I go to a Protestant service? I do. But to evangelize,
yeah,
you know, just like St. Paul goes into the synagogues, right? He wasn't going there to reject Jesus and acknowledge, you know, the high priest of that time as his high priest, and he's going to reject the high priest who is Jesus Christ. Of course, that would be unacceptable, but certainly you can, and I've done it many times, whether it's with a friend or somebody who's inquiring, going in and in order to evangelize. But it's another thing if I go in open to being misled and led away from the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I use that as an analogy because you do have to check your intentions. Why am I doing this? Am I really curious? Am I dabbling in something that I don't understand? I just kind of want to see what is happening. I would say to you, knock it off. Don't do it. Don't watch this stuff if that is your intention, because that can be dangerous.
Anonymous, thanks. I'm going to take an opportunity to give a little plug here to a Catholic Answers Focus interview we did called The Truth About Exorcism. It involves some conversation about demons. But while you're working around the house, have an hour with Father Vincent Lampert, the exorcist for the Archdiocese of Indianapolis in Indiana. And I'm sure you'll get a... all the excitement, none of the risk, because he's a very holy and charitable person, and learn all kinds of cool stuff. Catholic Answers Focus, The Truth About Exorcism. You can get that on YouTube as well. Our number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Tim Staples is here. We're going now to New York, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Kai in New York. Glad to have you, Kai. Are you there with us?
Yeah. Can you guys hear me?
We can, yeah. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you guys so much for taking my call. So I was heard someone on the internet, and it startled me because it was a Catholic speaking about this, about the Eucharist.
Right.
And he drew a distinction between the Eucharist being what he said literally the body and blood of Christ, and truly and actually being the body and blood of Christ. And he said it isn't literally, but it is truly and actually the body and blood of Christ.
Oh.
And I was wondering, what does this distinction mean? How do we understand it? Should we use it? Or is this just semantics?
Well, can I just say something before?
Sure.
I think that this comes because the atheist philosopher or scientist, Richard Dawkins, posted a tweet or something, or an Instagram post or something that of how naive or kind of foolish Catholics are because they believe that it's literally the body and blood of Jesus, and basically saying these people are nuts. And this started a debate on the internet of people responding, but some people saying, well, literally is not really Catholic language, so go ahead, Tim.
Right, gotcha. So I'm glad you clarified that, because I wasn't familiar with the context. But the bottom line is, Kai, Jesus is literally, literally present in the Most Blessed Sacrament, and we do not want to say that Jesus is not literally present, but he's truly and actually, because that makes no sense whatsoever. In fact, when the priest says the words of institution, this is my body, this is the chalice and my blood, bread and wine are no longer present. Literally, Cy Kellett.
They are literally not
there.
They
are literally gone. There is not a smidgen of bread or wine present. It is entirely, fully, literally, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord, as Pope St. Paul VI said, I believe it's in paragraph 46, as I recall, of his great encyclical of 1965, Mysterium Fidei, in his physical reality, body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. But of course, he qualifies that but he's not present in the manner in which bodies are said to be in a place. And that gets into the entire theology and undergirding philosophy of substance, what we mean by substantially present. But perhaps that goes beyond what your question is. What I really want to emphasize here, literally, Kai, I'm going to literally emphasize that after the consecration, there is no more bread and wine. In fact, and this is one of the reasons why we say, you know, we as Catholics believe what Jesus said in John 6:53, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. When you are consuming the Eucharist, you are not chewing on bread. You're chewing on the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. That's radical stuff, isn't it, Si?
It is indeed, yeah.
We believe that, but he's not present. And I think if I were to would have been able to actually get into that conversation that you were engaging with there, Kai, I think what they're doing is trying to avoid a crass sort of literalism that says, you know, when you bite into the Eucharist, Jesus bleeds.
Yeah.
Right? That, you know, he's like curled up in a little ball, really small in the Eucharist, which is not true. He is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, but in a different manner or mode of being. He's not there in accordance with his natural mode of existence as he exists, for example, at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now. The humanity of Christ is present in a real location, right? He has quantity, quality, and location, which are the three characteristics of our accidental reality, right? Quantity, quality, and location. That's why, by the way, Pope St. Paul VI said that Jesus is not present in the manner in which a body is said to be in a place, because that's accidental, right? Whether Cy Kellett moves his arm here or there, he's still Cy Kellett, right?
Right.
When we're talking about substantial presence, this is absent of quantity, quality, and location. This is a sort of, as Dr. Ludwig Ott put it, I love the way he says it, it's kind of a quasi-spiritual state. It's real material, but it's not matter as we engage it in its, because all I see when I'm seeing Cy Kellett right now is his accidental qualities. That's all I have access to, right? So that's all
when
we really—
When those are taken away, what do we have?
Exactly.
Yeah.
What do we have? Well, we have substance. What is that?
I don't know.
But I know what it's not,
yeah, right?
Right? That's the way the mysteries of the faith are. All right, now, maybe I'm going too long on this, Kai, but the bottom line is we really want to emphasize the importance of understanding that the real presence of our Lord does, in fact, mean literally. But I think, again, what those folks were trying to get at is it's not a crass literalism where, you know, you're hurting Jesus. And there was a lot of popular piety, you know, in decades gone by where the nuns would say, don't bite the Eucharist because you'll hurt Jesus, right? Yeah. So you let it dissolve as if the acids on my tongue and then later in my stomach wouldn't hurt Jesus, right? But, you know, there was a lot of, and I say pious because there were people well-intentioned that didn't understand what substance and accidents really are. But at any rate, Kai, does that help at all?
Yeah, that really clears it up. Thank you so much.
All right,
good.
Brother.
Kai, if you hang on the line, I'd like to send you a copy of my book, A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him, because essentially the strange thing is a sacramental life. It's a strange way of talking about the world, and one that, as a matter of fact, many of our fellow Christians deny that he did teach. So if you hang on, I'd like to send you a copy of that book. We'll take a quick break now. Be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
There will come a day when each of us will be asked to review the movie of our life and give an account to God. We will sorrowfully relive the bad times and joyfully revisit the good. Thankfully, no matter what you've done, there is hope. Since Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save it. So if you've been away from church for a while, we invite you to come home and find the peace that only comes from God. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Open forum. Tim Staples having a lot of fun and lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep moving. But you're welcome to call with any question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not. And quite a few non-Catholics have called today, and we're very happy about that. Also, if you're not a Christian, you're welcome to call. If you have a question, a basic question about God or morals or something like that, it's all welcome during open forum. We're going now all the way down to Destin, Florida, listening on EWTN. Felix, you there with us, Felix?
Gentlemen, I enjoy your show pretty much 4 days a week as I'm driving. My question is, I am a practicing Catholic, and I, of course, in the subject of Mary and Joseph, I do believe that as the Church teaches, that Mary was perpetually a virgin, and that Joseph was her chaste spouse, and that they were truly married because they had been betrothed before Mary, of her own free will, agreed to bear the Son of God. So, and so I believe that they were, you know, they it was a true marriage, but they lived in a chaste circumstance. But then the Church teaches that not consummating the marriage is grounds for considering that a marriage is invalid. Mm-hmm. So my question is that a contradiction, or is it like a case of where humanity, we are bound by the laws of the Church, but God is not.
Okay.
Is that the case? How would you explain that?
Gotcha, Felix. Yeah. No, this doesn't have to do with God not being bound by the sacraments or anything like that. The real issue here is that we got to back up and clarify something. Because a marriage is not invalid because one of the spouses either cannot consummate or for some reason refuses to consummate. Something happens, goes nuts, who knows?
Yeah.
Right. That doesn't make the ratified union invalid at all. You can have a valid ratified union, and what's necessary for that, of course, is in order for it to be valid, you have to be open to life. Right? So your intention has to be open to life. But if it's not consummated, that is not just grounds for annulment. In fact, that's not necessarily the case. What is the case is that marriage can be dissolved because it is a marriage on the natural level. Remember, you know, in the Old Testament, I'm sure you know this, Felix, right? Jesus said Moses permitted divorce in the Old Testament. Now, how can that be? How could Moses do that? Well, we know on the natural level, even though marriage is intrinsically indissoluble, it's intrinsically indissoluble. That is, the couple can't decide we're going to divorce. On a natural level, a divine authority can dissolve that natural union, and that's why Moses had the authority to do that. But when a marriage becomes ratified and consummated in the new covenant, and this didn't exist in the old, but in the new covenant, that union, because it is sacramental and consummated, cannot be dissolved by any authority. The Pope, bishops, doesn't matter. Nobody can dissolve that marriage. It is until death do we part, right? Now, in this case, though, with Mary and Joseph, when they had that, and you are correct, they had a betrothal, which was akin to what we would call a ratified marriage. This is why when the angel, comes down to Joseph, Joseph is upset because Mary's pregnant. Oh, my goodness. Joseph says, I must divorce her. Apollousai in Greek. I'm going to have to put her away or divorce her. The angel says, fear not to take Mary, your wife, right? Why would he divorce her or intend on it unless they were already married? So they did have a legitimate, valid, ratified marriage, but only on the natural level. That's valid. And Felix, we can know that both Mary and Joseph were open to life. They were the ultimate examples of being open to God's will. But remember, Felix, God's in charge. In fact, in my book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, in the section on Mary's perpetual virginity, I talk about this, how that even in the New Covenant times, we have what are called Josephite marriages. You know, there are some very famous Josephite marriages. Dr. Warren and Ann Carroll are two very famous ones, and there are many more. These wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ entered into marriage open to life, but things happened. God intervened and called them to what's called a Josephite marriage. And that's to follow in the footsteps of Mary and Joseph, who were both open to life, but God had a higher purpose for their marriage. And that's something we all need to remember as married folks. We can't do whatever we want in marriage. I know among many Protestants, they abuse Hebrews that says the marriage bed is undefiled to say, you know, anything goes. That is not the case. We must keep God's will, even in the midst of our marriages. And remember that God comes first in our marriages. God can intervene in our marriage and call us with particular callings. And that's the case here, Felix. Mary and Joseph were called to a much higher calling in being called to be the mother and the stepdad, so to speak, of Jesus. So their marriage was absolutely valid. Now, because it was not consummated, of course, if it was the normal course of events, that marriage, if they, let's say one of them wanted to consummate and the other didn't, then you would have problems, right? Then you could have an intervention to where that natural marriage could be dissolved. But of course, that wasn't the case in the case of Mary and Joseph. We have a valid marriage, in fact, a paradigm beautifully in the church for both the celibate life and the married life. But does that make sense, Felix?
So what you're saying is that if a couple decided to get married, but they did not consummate the marriage, that would still be a valid marriage, but it could be dissolved if later on there was a problem. Is
correct.
That what you're saying?
It's not because of the non-consummation. That does not mean it's invalid. It would be dissolved if, in fact, it could be annulled if you had one of the couple, for example, who lied going into the union and said, oh, I'm open to life, and then after marriage, no, I'm not anymore. Well, that would be grounds for an annulment as well as dissolving, but that would not be a valid, so you wouldn't dissolve because it's not a valid union to start with, because part of what constitutes marriage is you have to be open to life. So just remember, Felix, when you enter, now I gave you the example of Mary and Joseph, when you enter a couple, a normal couple that are not the Immaculate Conception and St. Joseph, there's all sorts of factors that would enter in here that could, in fact, nullify that marriage because of, you know, the fact that you didn't have two, the holiest person outside of Jesus Christ ever, and St. Joseph, who is uniquely the second holiest person in history. So there's all sorts of factors, Felix, that you would have to factor in when considering a couple like Anne and Warren Carroll, which had a legitimate Josephite marriage. Let's say problems entered in later. Well, then that would, you know, those problems would have to be considered.
Felix, thanks very, very much. I know in the Middle Ages there was a phenomenon where a married couple, maybe older, would go to live in the monastery, and they would separate. Is that still something people could do, or
absolutely
you could do that?
That is, and it would be under the supervision of a bishop.
Uh-huh.
Or a spiritual director would have to be approved, but absolutely.
Felix, thanks very much. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I got to say, it's a proud day for the men here at Catholic Answers running. I don't know when the last time we ran an entire two-hour program of Catholic Answers Live and no women, because the Rosillo sisters are on vacation and Maria's out today. And so we've got Nathaniel running the phones. Who's in the videos? Andrew? Andrew doing the video and Zach doing the soundboard. Do you want me to mention you, Darren, or just leave you out of this? Okay, I'll leave you out of it. Darren running everything, but I won't say anything. Good job, man. I'm really impressed that we can do this without women. I didn't know that we were capable of this, but I feel like this is a win for the masculine side.
Well, it's not over yet.
Well, that's true. That's a good point. 888-318-7884, our number. Mike in North Carolina, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. You're up next. Go ahead, Mike.
Hey guys, how's it going?
Very well, good. Thank you.
All right, I had a question about predestination.
Yes.
But I think one of the commercials there, when I was on hold, kind of answered it for me.
Really?
Even our
commercials are spreading the faith and answering people's questions. That's a heck of a show.
I was battling it, and it came down to why would God want to predestine anyone to hell when Jesus came to save us, not doom us?
Right. Yeah. And the answer, of course, you probably heard, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says in paragraph 1037, God predestines no one to hell. In order to go to hell, one must freely commit a mortal sin and remain impenitent unto death. God and Scripture is very clear on this, my friend. God wills all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. At 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any perish but all come to repentance. Notice, he positively wills all to be saved. He negatively wills none to be lost, right? It's like God's hitting it every which way but loose. And there are many, many more texts of Scripture like this that indicate God wills the salvation of all. He desires everyone to be saved. But we are given free will, and so we can either freely accept God's plan. He has a predestined plan for all of us to be saved, but we can choose to reject his antecedent plan for us, and it becomes God's consequent will as a result of us rejecting his antecedent will for us to go to hell. That was not God's will for us in an antecedent sense, but only because he's given us free will, we can choose. As I often say, Cy, you've heard me say it many times, God respects our freedom so much because he created it. He respects it so much, he will let us go to hell if we want to, even though he's going to pour on the grace. And I always say, brother, if you got a praying mom, you're in big trouble, because he'll, you'll be miserable trying to get away from God. But he never coerces us. He respects our freedom. Does that make sense?
It makes sense 100%. Yes, sir.
All right, brother.
Thank you, Mike. Thanks for the call. Open forum. We continue. We go now to Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on EWTN. Weston in Cincinnati, Ohio. Go ahead, Weston, with your question for Tim.
Yeah, hi. I just had a quick question about blessings. So obviously, priests can bless their spiritual children.
Yes.
We see that the biological parents can bless their children. Is the same true for godparents? So can a godparent bless their godchild?
Yes. It's a great question. And the bottom line is all of us can bless stuff, right? By virtue of our baptism. Really what you find in the magisterial teachings of the church are distinctions between blessings, right? So a priestly blessing you and I cannot give, because I'm assuming you're not a priest, Weston. We don't have the power to give a priestly blessing because that requires the sacrament of holy orders. And that is a blessing of a particularly high order. It packs a punch, right? Well, there is an ancient tradition in the church of, as you mentioned, the fatherly blessing as well. It goes all the way back to Abraham and beyond. But especially you see Abraham blessing his son Isaac, and then Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. So fathers do have a special power. Do we define it? No. I don't know what that means. But it means it packs a punch.
Yeah.
Right. And I do it all the time. As my kids that are watching right now, they know I drowned them sometimes when I bless them at night with holy water, because there's a special blessing there. Now, all of us have the power to bless. I mean, we can pray over our meals. We can bless. But it doesn't pack the punch of a priestly blessing. And we should never, and this is another thing the church warns against, is confusing the priestly blessing with any other blessing. We should never mimic it in any way whatsoever. But in the case of, you know, parents, we have a clear case where we can bless our kids. And I would argue as well that godparents have a special role to be a blessing in the life of their godchildren as well. So it would seem to be appropriate there as well. But we're called to bless and not curse, right? So there is a sense in which we can bless anything and everyone as long as we understand that it's not a priestly blessing.
Thanks, Weston. I got to keep moving because lines continue full. Let's go to Ricky in Nebraska, also listening on EWTN. Hey, Ricky, got a question for Tim?
Yes, I do. Hey, thank you for taking my call, guys.
Yes.
Tim, I wanted to say thank you. I emailed Catholic Answers a few months ago about a question on baptism, and you actually responded to that, so I want to say thank you for that.
All right, brother.
I've got a bit of a, I don't know if it's a bit of a doozy, maybe you've gotten it before, but I like to study the Anti-Nicene Fathers, and reading First Clement,
Yes. Love that letter.
Clement. Right? Yeah.
Yeah.
So Clement, you know, obviously Clement of Rome, who's actually, I believe, referenced in Paul's letter to the Philippians, I believe.
Chapter 4, verse 3. Yes.
Yeah. And reading First Clement, and I'm reading Trent Horn's book right now, The Case for Catholicism, talking about the canon. And it made me think of First Clement because some of the church fathers viewed First Clement as inspired. I don't know how much unanimity there is in regards to that. But in, I wanted to ask you this because I just thought it was quite interesting and I wanted to get somebody's take on it. But in First Clement chapter 25, he talks about the phoenix.
Oh, yes.
And I'm not sure if you're familiar.
Sure,
okay, I am. So it sounds like you're familiar with that.
Yes.
What are we to make of Clement's language here in regards to the phoenix? Because it seems as if he's referring to a real bird.
Right.
I just wanted to get,
sure.
Just, opinion on it.
But he's using the phoenix as a metaphor for Christ.
Exactly, and the resurrection in particular. Okay. So, Ricky, here's the key. First of all, you know, my take on that is just when, if I'm teaching my kids and I say, as Hamlet, we see says, or any other work of fiction, I may say, you know, remember how many times do I say this, kids, and I know they're watching. I'll say, what does Fred Astaire say in Swing Time? Pick yourself up, dust you. Or I'll call him not necessarily Fred Astaire, but by the name of his character. So we often refer to movies, books, and so forth, and the names used, and use them as metaphors for all sorts of things. This is something that is common throughout history. And my take is that's what Clement of Rome is doing. He's using it as a metaphor for the resurrection. And it's an apt metaphor. But now, what if, Ricky, Clement, and there's no real way of knowing from the text, because he describes the phoenix. Well, that's what you do when you talk about fictional literature. You describe it, because it's in the description that the metaphor has its power, right? But let's say he actually believed there was such a bird, or even is such a bird as the phoenix. That would have no bearing whatsoever on his papal authority, or we wouldn't say that's incorrect, right? And let me use an analogy. If an inspired author of sacred scripture believes the earth is flat, right? Or believes, let's use another example. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, if you read the two creation stories, that believe the earth, you know, the earth had a dome over the top of it, and there were waters above the dome, and then windows are opened, and that's how rain comes down.
Yeah.
Right? Does that mean there's error in Scripture? No, this was the common understanding of the time, and the inspired author is not making the assertion that this is true and God says there really is a dome above heaven. He's just speaking in a manner of speaking. This is the way people spoke back then. This was sort of presupposed. It's kind of, I'll use one more analogy to make this clear, Ricky. It's like the weatherman who says sunrise tomorrow will be at 5:30, right? Do we immediately fire this guy? He thinks the sun's going to rise, Si, at 5:30. Right. This guy doesn't know about the fact that, you know, geocentrism went out a long time ago. No, this is just a manner of speaking, and that's the way language works, you know, down through the centuries. So either way you look at it, Ricky, whether you take the fact that I believe he's just referring to a fictional character, or if you believe that somehow he actually believed it, as I'm sure a lot of ancient people really did believe it. Neither is a problem to his magisterial teaching as Pope.
Ricky, we'll leave it there because we got to take a break, and we got a bunch more questions to answer. Before I send you to the break, I want to read you this script that Carrie gave me. This is such a good script. I'm going to read it. Tick, tick, tick. That's early bird time passing you by. Don't let it happen. Only 4 days remain to take advantage of the early bird pricing for the Catholic Answers Annual Conference.
Uh-oh.
It's bat what?
Only 4 days?
Yeah, on Friday, the early bird pricing is
over. I got to get the message out to my peeps. Go ahead.
Well, that's why I was reading the script. I thought I was doing a fine performance of this ad that Carrie wrote for me. September 23rd through 26th at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla, right here in beautiful, sunny San Diego. Tim's going to be giving a talk. All the other apologists will give a talk. You can talk about who?
I'm talking about Jesus, and did he have the beatific vision from the moment of his conception?
I already know the answer to that. I already know the answer. I'm so proud of myself. But all the talks are on Jesus, because the name of the conference is Who Do You Say That I Am? It's all about Jesus. Early bird pricing ends Friday. Enter promo code EARLY for $30 off before Friday, or up through, we'll say through Friday. That's what they meant to write. Full conference ticket includes the banquet dinner, but you can get a partial conference ticket as well. Also, there's still that special room rate at the Hyatt of just $164 a night. I know we've got hundreds of people already coming, but we're shooting for 1,000, and we'd love to see you there. CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to youtube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at youtube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest, and it is open forum, and open it is. Lots and lots of folks on the line. So I'm going to just go back to those phones. Joseph in Texas watching on YouTube. Glad to have you watching on YouTube, Joseph. Thanks for that. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I love Catholic Answers. I wanted to ask if, in terms of the extraordinary form, the Latin Rite Mass, does the Pope and or the bishops, you know, by themselves or together, have the authority to ban the Latin Mass?
Well, it depends what you mean by the Latin Mass. All right, when you say ban, let me give you an example. In 1969, when the Mass of St. Paul VI was promulgated, the Tridentine Mass, as it is called, that is the Mass that predated the 1962 reform of the Tridentine Mass, done during the Council and approved by Pope John, good old Pope John the 23rd, was derogated, meaning it was never abrogated, but it was derogated, meaning if you were going to say the Latin Mass, you had to say the 1962 version and not the pre-1962. Now, of course, you could get a dispensation to do that as you can now. But yes, the Pope has the authority to declare what the form of the liturgy is going to be. That's part of this awesome gift that the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope have, as St. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. We are the dispensers of the sacraments of God. The Church has the authority to declare the form under which these sacraments are going to be communicated. Now, of course, the Church doesn't have the power or the authority to change the essential form of the sacraments. The church cannot say, okay, we're going to use beer and pretzels now instead of bread and wine. Church doesn't have that power. But when it comes, and of course, that's part of the words of institution in the sacred liturgy. But when it, there's an ancient axiom in the church, right, that goes something like this. The church giveth, the church taketh away, right? When the church institutes something on her authority, the church can change it. Right. And that's where I think people get hung up. Now, the good news, of course, is the church has never abrogated. And as you said, to say the church is abrogating the Latin Mass really doesn't make sense because the official Mass of the Latin Rite is in Latin. Right. You can't abrogate the Latin Mass and the last Latin Rite any more than you could abrogate the Byzantine Rite Mass in Greek, because that's what it is. That's what it is constituted by. But of course, the particulars, like which form of the Latin Mass, absolutely. The church has done it before, and pretty much everybody acknowledged that back in 1969, that the form, you would say, was the 1962 form if you were saying the Latin Mass, like Padre Pio, in fact, when he asked for a dispensation. That's the Mass he was permitted to say. And Padre Pio understood he had to get permission for that. So, you know, but beyond that, I think for folks out there that have heard all these rumors, the Pope's going to ban the Latin Mass and all of this, it's really just not true. When even the rumor that he was speaking to the Italian bishops and he said that it's a possibility that Summorum Pontificum could be abrogated, well, that's the legitimate possibility because, of course, John Paul giveth, Francis can take away. That is absolutely a possibility. But even if that were to happen, you would simply go back to what the law was before Summorum Pontificum, and you already had Ecclesia Dei, you already had, you know, the instructions for the Latin Mass being said. It would simply be said once again by indult rather than, and I thought one of the beautiful things about Summorum Pontificum is when the Holy Father said a priest doesn't have to ask permission. He can say his private Mass in Latin. He doesn't have to ask permission like Padre Pio did in asking the Pope. And I thought that was a huge step forward in reconciling, especially our traditional friends who are no longer in full communion with the Catholic Church, and other good things that were done. But can I give you my prediction? He's not going to abrogate Summorum Pontificum at all. I think this rumor is flying all over. It's much ado about nothing. If it happens, give us a call. We'll talk about it.
Yeah, if half the things that he's been rumored to do would have come
he's going to ordain women.
A different church. Yeah.
He's going to ordain women. Oh, yeah. Really? Well, he changed canon law and said it's automatic excommunication for the woman who attempts to be ordained and the bishop who attempts to ordain. I don't think he's in favor, Cy.
No, indeed. Joseph, thanks for the question. Let's go to Charlie in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on Facebook Live. Charlie, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, thank you guys so much. So I'm wondering why it's, I guess for lack of a better word, dangerous for a Catholic to believe in universal salvation.
Oh, boy, yeah. Well, I think for many reasons. Number one, it's contrary to the teaching of the Church as well as sacred scripture. And in fact, I wrote three articles about this at timstaples.com. If you want to check it out here at timstaples.com, one is called Is Hell Really Real? And then I wrote two more answering questions that came as a result of, I got a lot of questions about Is Hell Really Real? And in there, I point out that all the way back to the First Lateran Council in 1215, in its profession of faith, you have, for example, this statement of the supreme magisterium of the Church, by the way. Christ will come at the end of time to judge the living and the dead, to render to every person according to his works, both to the reprobate and to the elect. All of them. Now, do you notice what it said? To the reprobate.
Yeah.
and to the elect. Christ is going to come and give to each one of them according to their works. All of them will rise. All of who? The reprobate and the elect. All of them will rise in their own bodies, which they now wear. It's an interesting Latin phrase here. It reads, quae nunc gestant, right? All of them will rise in bodies that they are, it's present tense, are now wearing. Very important. Which they are now bearing or now wearing, so as to receive according to their deserts, whether these be good or bad. For the latter, perpetual punishment with the devil. For the former, eternal glory with Christ. I mean, it's kind of difficult to get language any plainer than that. He is saying that the supreme authority of the church is saying there are people walking around right now wearing their bodies. And they're going to rise again, and some of them will be damned, and some of them will go to heaven. I mean, that's just one example. There are many, many examples. The Catechism of the Catholic Church makes it plain as well when it teaches on the, you know, on hell itself, for example, and in paragraph, what is it, 1033. But the danger, look, because I think your question is not only about does the church teach. Yes, the church teaches there is a hell and people are in it, unfortunately. But is it dangerous to teach the possibility of universal salvation? Absolutely it is. And why is that? Because if that were to be true, then Jesus would be a false prophet. You know, as St. John Paul the Great said in his book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, on page 185, he says, the words of Christ are unequivocal. In Matthew's gospel, he speaks clearly of those who will go to eternal punishment, and he's referring to Matthew 25:46. And let me just read John Paul. Who will these be? The church has never made any pronouncement, right? So in other words, John Paul is saying there's never been an infallible declaration of a person being in hell. But you notice how John Paul is very clear, there will be people there, okay? It's just a matter of who these people will be. And by the way, that's in the Acta Apostolicae Sedis, which is the official and formal teachings of the papal magisterium. And there's many more things we could look at there. But the danger in this, oh my goodness, I think it is enormous. Because think about the repercussions if you are to say that hell, there's a possibility that hell, even a possibility that hell could be empty. That's like saying there's a possibility Jesus could be a false prophet. There's a possibility the magisterium could be wrong. Why in the world would you say that? No, that is not possible. Now, we with God do not desire anybody to go to hell. God doesn't desire anybody to go to hell, right? We already talked about that. God wills all to be saved, but he also wills for us to have free will. He says it in Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens, I will come into him and fellowship with him and he with me, right? But at the same time, he says unequivocally in Matthew 25:46, as Pope St. John Paul said, these shall depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So if you present this, isn't there more than just a possibility? If you're saying that, wow, hell might be empty right now and forever empty, do you think that might lead to some laxity in the moral lives of people who buy into it? You mean Adolf Hitler's in heaven? Everybody's in, oh my goodness. Well, I'm not so bad. Right. Oh, absolutely. It is really an attack against grace, against justice, and so much that we believe as Catholics.
Charlie, thanks for the question. You feel better if you compare yourself to Adolf Hitler? That makes you feel better about yourself? Okay. Hey, tomorrow we're going to talk about the Second Vatican Council and what was that all about and what came out of it and was it a good thing or a bad thing? Good thing. We will see you then, God willing. Hey, thank you very much, Tim Staples.
Too much fun, my friend.
Too much fun. All jammed into 1 hour today. And thanks again to Colin Donovan for the first hour. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here Catholic Answers Live.